3. Percy left off at verse 3 of chapter 3 last week, and so we'll pick it up at verse 4. Most of us, I've heard it said that the most important things in life really aren't things. And the most important thing, of course, is fellowship and relationship. That's the way that we've been created. And nothing fits the theme of the book of 1 John better than this idea of having a relationship with the eternal God. And John goes so far as to say that your relationship through faith with this eternal God is something you can count on. You can take it to the bank. That salvation is a known, trustworthy assurance that you can have that you're his child. And so, to recap a little bit from Percy last week, Percy's passage last week, actually it's John's passage, but Percy was teaching on it. And it started off by saying that, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And then John goes on to explain that, you know, that someday when we see him, we'll be like him. And with this hope fixed upon the object of Jesus Christ and the idea that he will bring us into heaven, that somehow that will be a purifying agent in our lives. And so to throw a little addendum here to what Percy taught on last week is I'd like to read to you a few verses that paint a picture of the triune God and the relationship that the triune God has with each one of us as his children, because that becomes a predominant theme in our passage this morning. So first of all, we find out that you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, are considered by God the Father to be his children. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6:18, quoting the Old Testament, says this, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, declares the Lord Almighty." So here God is saying, look, you are my children. Now it's interesting that the scriptures use both analogies for children. You know, children can be born naturally, and so we have the example of being born again. The other analogy is we can be adopted. You know, some children are not naturally born, but they're adopted. And both of those illustrations apply to the child of God in a spiritual sense. Well, so not only is God the Father calling us his children, but Jesus does the same thing. Hebrews 2:13, speaking of the Son of God and referencing back to the book of Psalms, the writer says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." That's Jesus putting his trust in God the Father. "And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me." So in eternity, Jesus is standing before the Father, and he's giving thanks to the Father, and he's saying, because he's called the firstborn among many brethren, "Here am I and the children you have given me." Oftentimes we think about, you know, Jesus being a gift to us, that he is God's gift to us for righteousness, which is true. The interesting thing is that you and I are gifts of God to Jesus Christ. "Here am I and the children God has given me." So Jesus takes great delight in us as his children. So how about the Holy Spirit? Well, in Romans 8:23 it says this, "And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of the body." And so here we see the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in participation with the family of God extended to us as his children. So that was last week. Behold, what great love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. You and I are children of God. In fact, James says, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position." You and I are children of God. And you know, that's the relationship that John is building upon here in that passage. And so now we get to our passage this morning. But before I read it, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your love, for your great kindness toward us, in that you're willing to extend to us an invitation to be part of your family. And Lord, as your children, we want to glory in our high position. And we want to allow your Spirit to do the work in our hearts that only you can do. As we face trials in this life, Lord, we know that they're short-lived and that someday we will be with you in eternity. Give us wisdom and insight now into this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 3, starting with verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. I'm going to throw in verse 10. Someone will be covering that next week, but it kind of rounds out the thought here a little bit. Verse 10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So that'll be covered next week. So I'm going to cover verses 4 through 9. Now we're going to look at four very distinct themes here in this passage. And the first one being that of what I would call the nature of sin and the purpose of Jesus. This is what John is addressing here. And in verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So, in a unique way, John is doing a kind of a dictionary definition of the sinner, the nature of sin, and a very basic definition of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is a disregard for law, and in this case, a disregard for the law of God. Now, if you look down through history, you'll discover, as Paul said, that the Gentiles, unlike the Jews, do instinctively the things of the law. So if you go back in time, the earliest writings that we have go back to the ancient land of Sumer. Now, the word Sumer is not mentioned in the Bible, but a very familiar term that is actually comprised the same way as that term is, and that is the term Shinar. So there in ancient Mesopotamia, laws were made by these early kings to control society. One of the most famous lawgivers of the ancient world was a guy by the name of Hammurabi. Hammurabi decided to put his code on a black statue. It's located in the Paris Museum, in the Louvre. Jim and Kim were there, and they took a picture of that for me. And on this great statue are some 282 laws to govern the society at that time. Now, Hammurabi wasn't the only lawgiver in the ancient world. There were many before him and many after him. He's probably the one that's most notable. You know, people know a lot about Hammurabi, and some of his laws are interesting. Some of them kind of agree with the Bible. Others are just part of trying to control society. Well, when you look back in ancient Greek, in the Greek society, you'll find the same thing. Two lawgivers back in the day were Lycurgus, who was a Spartan, and Lycurgus established a series of laws that brought the city and the community of Sparta to its powerful form called an oligarchy, where it went toe-to-toe with the people in Athens, and it was a system of laws. And so Lycurgus was the one responsible, and he is considered by those Greeks to be the lawgiver. Well, in Athens, the same thing happened, only this guy's name was Solon. And Solon He was so committed to this idea of law giving that what he did is he established the laws of the society, of this democratic Athenian society, and he said, look, here they are, I'm going to implement them, you can't appeal, you can't change them, I'm gone for 10 years. He didn't say 10 years, he just said I'm gone. But he left for 10 years, and he came back. And he said, I don't want to be your king, I want you to be governed by laws. Today, when our politicians get together, sometimes the news, they'll call them lawmakers. You know, they're making laws to govern society. So this idea of law goes way back, and it affects us today in many ways because the law is kind of interesting. In one aspect, James calls the law of the Bible the law of liberty. And in a general sense, that's true. If you go 55 miles an hour, you're free to go wherever you want. You know, the law gives you freedom to travel as long as you drive on the right side of the road and go 55 miles an hour and yield when the sign says. So you obey the rules of the road, you're free to go wherever you want. You disobey those laws, and the hammer comes down. You get pulled over, you get a ticket. I mean, so the idea of law goes way back. Now, the unique lawgiver, in a biblical sense, of course, is Moses. And oftentimes we think of Moses and the Ten Commandments, the law that came down on Mount Sinai. And Moses met with God, and God recorded on these tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. You know, his handwriting, in the Lord's handwriting, Moses took these back, and of course you remember the story. But Moses, in that story, was then designated as the lawgiver. Well, actually, it wasn't really Moses, it was the Lord. So all other laws are really man's intuition and man's innate desire to control society. And as Paul said, the Gentile heart is such that it wants to instinctively do the things of the law. You know, it wants law to rule. When a person is lawlessness, or when a person practices lawlessness, he has a disregard for the law completely. He just doesn't care about the law and wants to violate it in a way that is very defiant. When you reject the law, you reject the lawgiver. And so in this case, in John's definition, for one who practices sin and practices lawlessness and a disregard for the law, then rejects the very lawgiver himself, which is the Lord. And so you fly in the face of God and you say, I want nothing to do with you. I have a total disdain for what you stand for. Paul told us the law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. The law of the scripture, you know, the Old Testament law as we understand it. Nothing is wrong with that. We're the problem. Now, in kind of a broad sense of the law, you could consider the entire Bible a law. For example, in the Old Testament, we have the law of Moses, you know, the book, the first five books of the Bible. We have the writings of the prophets, and we have the literary works and the historical works of the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament. In the New Testament, this is what Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul said that there's coming a time when God would judge every man's heart by my gospel, is what Paul said, my gospel. Well, it wasn't his gospel, it was the Lord's gospel. But here, this idea of the gospel is actually a law and a standard by which men will be judged. So the whole of the Bible, if it's rejected, is a person who rejects the law and therefore the lawgiver himself. That is the one who practices lawlessness. So John goes on to say in verse 5 that you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We know that by nature we are sinners. The equation is rather simple. You know, we don't sin and therefore are called sinners. We are sinners and therefore we sin. It's our very nature, you know. So often we've heard the expression, well, who taught you how to lie? Well, I pretty much figured that one out on my own. Who taught you how to cover up and to steal? You know that instinctively. Why? Because the very nature of your being is corrupted by the flesh and the devil and this world, and you're left to that end, that you as a sinner sin. Now, the problem is the law has a penalty for sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. So, but now we find out the nature of sin is lawlessness. Secondly, we find out that the purpose of Jesus was to take away that sin. Well, if you remove sin from the equation, there's nothing to be judged for. So, the angel Gabriel. Angel Gabriel has a very interesting history. In the Old Testament, he spoke to Daniel. He explained to Daniel a lot of things about the end times. And then in the New Testament, Gabriel approaches a man by the name of Zechariah. He tells him about John the Baptist coming. And so Gabriel, he's a pretty old kind of guy, you know. And he spans the centuries of the Old and the New Testament. Well, he comes to Joseph, Gabriel does, and he says, "The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Gabriel has this mission from God to give Daniel all these great explanations for the visions that he had. And he visits Zechariah to tell him that John is coming as a forerunner. And then he visits Joseph. And he has this theme, Gabriel does, that describes the mission of the Messiah, much like John did. You know, it's interesting that Gabriel is acknowledged in Islam. Gabriel was considered the messenger by which the prophet Muhammad received these great enlightening thoughts. And they're totally different from this kind of discussion. Catholics believe that Gabriel was an archangel and that he's given sainthood now. And again, in their scheme of things, he has a certain mission. The biblical definition, though, of Gabriel's mission has to do with this declaration regarding the Messiah Jesus. So Jesus came from this discussion, we know, to take away sins. Now, here's the interesting thing. So John is telling us, one who practices sin practices lawlessness, we know what that is. But Jesus came to take away that sin. And the logic goes like this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he saves you. And he saves you from the ultimate penalty of your sin. So you are now in his care. The penalty of sin, the death, and this is what the scriptures say. John 5:24 says, Percy, you want to quote that one? John 5:24?
John 5:24. Can't think of it right now.
Okay.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. No,
well, you're close. So it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of darkness into light. So there's a coming to the light when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and in some unique way, that person defects from the armies of Satan and enlists into the armies of God and the realm of light, and that happens, and guess what? No judgment. You will never be held accountable in the terms of judgment for your sin. You won't be judged in eternity. You won't be separated from God because of the promise that Jesus gave us. Now, the idea that Jesus took away that sin, so it no longer hangs over your head. I mean, how many of us, I can think of numerous times in my life where by my own stupidity, my own actions, I had things hanging over my head and I dreaded the confrontation because I knew what the result would be. You see, you and I as believers, we don't have to fear the judgment of God because Paul tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. that's the first part of this equation that John is referring to that Jesus does when he takes away our sin. The second part of the equation, it's an ongoing work in your heart right now. You see, the Bible tells us that God is at work within you. The Bible tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, the interesting thing is the power and the fear of sin and its devastating result in sending me to hell is gone. But the strange thing that Paul talked about in Romans 7 is, you know what, sin is still hanging around. I don't get it. The sin in my heart is still hanging around, and now I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do. And Paul says, I find this principle within me. The one who wants to do good does bad, you know? Well, so it isn't me then, it's the sin. And that wasn't an excuse. That was just an explanation of the fact that the flesh remains has a propensity to sin. It's just the way the equation works. And the ongoing work of the Spirit is to work out those details in our lives. In a sense, as we distance ourselves from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, not based on works, but by faith, because it is God who is at work within you. And the interesting thing about that equation, too, is we are not at work in each other's lives. You know, I am not responsible to manage the sin in Jim and Percy's. That is not my responsibility. Yes, there are times we need to kind of address and confront people and deal with issues, but that work of removing sin once and for all landed squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. That idea of removing the sin from our lives as we walk in this world and we need his cleansing and forgiveness and we need to confess our sins, as Percy mentioned last week, 1 John 1:9, that ongoing work is also the responsibility of Jesus. When I was a young boy, I lived in a household in Minnesota, and my mom gave us weekly tasks, and she had a little chart that she put up on the closet in the kitchen. And sometimes, you know, Dave, dishes. Ugh, man, the whole week doing dishes, you know. But one of those tasks were garbage, and everyone wanted that one because it's pretty easy. You take the garbage out and you put it in the can, unless it was wintertime. That might be a little more difficult. Now, Jesus is the only one who's been assigned to take away our sins. He is the one who takes the garbage out, not us. We have to learn how to trust him to do that and not take the burden upon ourselves. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, because it's a very difficult thing. And, you know, I heard it said that sometimes the equation goes, what we get deceived into is the equation of, you know, more good deeds plus less bad deeds equals godliness. And that could not be further from the truth. We have been declared righteous, and so John is going to explain later how that kind of functions in our lives. Okay, so we've been now through verse 4, and verse 5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. See, now that's the other interesting thing, is Jesus didn't have to deal with the sin of his own life because there was no sin in him. Now listen to this passage in Hebrews 2. I love this passage because it paints a beautiful picture of the relationship that we have with Jesus in terms of taking away our sin. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. You know, five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Recently, there's been some grandbabies born. And, you know, the tendency is you check the inventory, you know. You have two eyes, one nose, two ears, a pair of lips, you know, both ends working, kind of a thing. And so here, Jesus was made like us in all things in terms of his humanity so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Jesus was made like us in all aspects of his humanity, but he was without sin, and he was tempted so that now he is able to help us. So this ongoing work, Jesus helps us. When we're tempted, ask Jesus for help. You know, the thing is so often we try and do the work of a transformed life by our own flesh. You know, Peter very boldly said, "Lord, though all these deny you, yet I will not." See, that was a fleshly resolve. And sometimes we fall into that trap. You know, and so here we're going to talk about this idea of how the imputed righteousness that God has given us relates to the practice of righteousness, because that's what John is going to get into. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Okay, so now John says, no one who abides in him sins. Well, now Percy did a very good job last week of pronouncing some Greek words, and he read the definitions, and Percy was right in his analysis. Let me put it to you this way. The tense of the verb in this statement has to do with an uninterrupted, ongoing, habitual thing to where you didn't even recognize your sin. It's so much of a habit of your life that, no one who abides in him sins. It's important to know what the Bible says, but it's also important to know what the Bible doesn't say. And what it is not saying here is that if you sin, you're not in him. He's talking about a life that is demonstrative of one who lives habitually in sin. The true believer, when he sins, will find the conviction of the Spirit. It's just the way it works. Now, and John has already told us back in chapter 1 that the one who says he has no sin, not only is a liar, but he's deceiving himself, and the truth isn't in him. So here we're talking about a person who abides in Jesus Christ. He doesn't sin, but the one who does sin, you know, the one who lives habitually in sin, has not seen him or knows him. So here's the way I understand that to work. So. The one who abides in Jesus. Now, John already told us that in Jesus there is no sin, and that Jesus takes away our sin. So when we're abiding in Jesus, he's taken away our sin, and he doesn't have sin. So when we're abiding in him, we don't sin. In other words, we have a love for Jesus Christ that saves us, and our propensity is no longer to sin, but it does happen from time to time. But we have a provision that if we confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Paul's teaching in Romans 6 is the same idea, that a radical change has taken place in the heart of a believer, and the heart of the believer was this old man, but now there's a new man, and that's the indwelling Spirit. And the two are incompatible. However, we find ourselves in a situation where there still is a lower nature. And we do find ourselves from time to time and temporarily in sin. It happens, you know, and that's why we need his cleansing. There are times as a believer that we do sin, but even that sin is taken care of by Jesus. Past, present, and future. So your past sins, that's easy to understand. They're gone. They're taken away. Your future sins, well, they're kind of easy to understand because you haven't committed them yet. The present sins, how do you deal with those? The best thing you can do is what Ken was suggesting, is if you sin, recognize it for what it is. It's lawlessness. It's idolatry. It offends a holy God, but there's nothing you can do to do penance for it. There's nothing you can do to make up for that. There's no amount of remorse you can feel to take care of that sin. Jesus took care of it. So what do? You thank him. Lord, I've just offended my brother. If you offend your brother, you need to confess to him too also. But in that case, thank Jesus for dying for that sin, because he took care of it. He took your sin away. It's gone. There's a lot of songs written along those lines. But okay, so now It says also that no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So there is a lifestyle of habitual sin. There is one who lives in sin, but notice it says, has not seen him. Now, back in Percy's passage, it says that when we see him, we shall be like him. That is a principle for future. That's what kind of John was referring to. So, in a unique way, let's say that the rapture occurs right now. Bam! All of us are caught up. We meet the Lord in the air, and John says, when we see him, we'll become like him. The moment you lay your eyes on Jesus, you will become like him. And the presence of sin will be gone forever. And you will be like him. You will be like him, Christ-like in all those aspects. The cults teach that you'll become a little god. The Bible teaches that you'll become Christ-like when that occurs. But the principle is, when you see him, you'll become like him. The same thing holds true today. When you see Jesus in the scripture, when you see Jesus and you understand him for who he truly is, you become like him. It just happens. In the book of Psalms, it says, prophetically speaking, because we know that because the writer of Hebrews quoted, in Psalm 40 it says, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. What time is it, Jim?
Yeah, 22.
Okay, thank you. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. When we see Jesus in the scripture and we clearly see him for who he is, a change takes place. We become like him. When we see him by faith and understand who he is, that is the change agent through which the Holy Spirit works to change us into the image of his Son. Okay, so now we're at verse 7. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So John wrote concerning a deception that was threatening the church of his day. And I'm not sure exactly what that deception was, but we can talk about that a little bit later. But John was concerned that these children, these Christians, not be deceived, because the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So how does that work, or what's that equation look like? Well, righteousness will show itself in the life of a believer. John doesn't separate the idea of imputed righteousness and a life of righteousness. You see, if we're made righteous by declaration, so when did that start? Abraham. Abraham's minding his own business. You know, he had left the city of Ur, traveled up to modern-day Turkey, and then ended up in the Promised Land. And the Lord took him out one evening, and he looked at these massive amount of stars, and he says, Abraham, I know you can't count them, but that's going to be your descendants. That number of stars that you can't, that's what I'm going to do for you. And, then, of course, that famous passage, you know, Abraham says, he looked up at God and says, you know, God, I believe that. I believe it's going to happen just the way you declared. I don't understand it, but I certainly believe it because you are the God who can bring that to fruition. And God looked down on Abraham and said, Abraham, that's righteousness. The fact that you're willing to believe and trust in me. And John is not separating the practice of righteousness from our imputed righteousness because it's all by faith. Now, I'd like to read to you a passage from Romans 3 because Paul clarifies this, and he helps us to understand this idea of imputed righteousness and justification by faith and continuing to live a life that glorifies God. One scholar said, I kind of like this, you know, we understand the Christian life as a big brass bed. It's solid on both ends, but it sags in the middle. In the beginning, we can understand through the conviction of the Spirit that we're a sinner and we need Jesus to forgive us. In the end, we can understand that Jesus is going to bring us into heaven. To my knowledge, none of us have made travel plans to get to heaven when we die. We haven't saved up anything. You see, transportation has been provided. And the Lord's going to take us there. So that's by faith. We trust that God is going to do that. He saves us. He's going to bring us into his heaven. And we have nothing to do with that. But this brass bed that sags, somehow we think that in the middle of that, we have something to do with it. And we don't. We have to continue to walk by faith. Now listen to this passage from Romans 3, because Paul kind of spells it out. Now apart from the law of the righteousness of God has been manifested, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So Paul is saying, look, apart from the law, the idea of the righteousness of God has been witnessed by the entire scripture. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For this demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded, gone. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is the God of the Jews only? He is also the God of the Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So here, by faith, we are saved, and we have a life that's demonstrative of that imputed righteousness, also by faith. The third thing is to realize here is that we, I'm sorry, before I get into that, I should say that we have a resource in the scriptures through fellowship, through the Spirit, to live a life of righteousness apart from practicing the works of the law. Paul was very clear about that. Practicing the works of the law will only bring condemnation and discouragement. But following Jesus Christ by faith, by practice, by recognizing that it's God within you doing the work, and that we have the source of his grace to help us live for him. Okay, the fourth thing now is John is going to lay out the source of sin and the source of righteousness. Verses 8 and 9. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Wow. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. And I kind of like that translation, because this is what Percy was alluding to last week. This practicing habitual, uninterrupted sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So the first thing John does here then is he tells us that people who are content to live in habitual sin are not children of God. Kind of like the prodigal son. One day he woke up, he came to his senses. I can't stay here. You know, and so it is with you and I as believers, you know, and isn't that true? I mean, if you're angry with somebody, or you're caught into some addiction or whatever that sin is that seems to kind of hold you captive, that at some point when you come to your senses, you realize that, man, this is not where I want to dwell. This is not where I want to be. But John is saying is for people who want to be there, that want to stay in that sin, they're not children of God. The Bible teaches that all of us have a father. Somewhere along the lines, you have a father. And a physical father. Spiritually speaking, all of us have a father also. Jesus told the rulers of his day who were rejecting him, you are of your father, the devil. And he told his followers, you have a father in heaven. And it's my father. And so every one of us has a physical father and a spiritual father. And John is saying, look, the one who lives in habitual sin, it's observable, is of their father is the devil. Now, we also had talked about in verse 5 that Jesus came to take away our sin. But now John gives us another part or another aspect of the mission of Jesus, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. I have a little note here. One of the Bible commentators had a comment on this. I kind of like to read this to you. It's kind of neat. Note, the purpose of Jesus is to destroy the works of the devil, not to neutralize them, not to alleviate them, not to limit them. Jesus wants to destroy the works of the devil. Many people are unnecessarily afraid of the devil, fearing what he could do against them. If they knew that as we walk in Jesus, the devil is afraid of us. As we walk in Jesus, we help in seeing him destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came to remove our sin, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I ask you this question. If you look at the world today, can you see the works of the devil? It's pretty obvious. Jesus came to destroy that. Someday, it'll be completely destroyed. But Jesus is in the process of destroying those works, but not by military force, not by the sword of Allah. You know, Jesus came to destroy those works through the work of his Spirit and the removing of sin by the sacrifice that he made and drawing people into a faith relationship with him. So, this passage then that John teaches about this idea that the source of sin, so what is the source of sin? The devil. Why? Because he sinned from the beginning. He invented sin, in a sense. He rebelled against God, he invented sin, and then he brought that stupid, stinky disease to the human race. And we took it. What do you call it when you're when the disease is infectious?
We were infected by it.
Yeah, we were infected by it. That works too. So we were infected by the same thing that infected the devil. And so now the devil, he's in control because we're his father. But Jesus came to take away our sin, and now the devil can't point a finger at us, even though he tries, because he accuses the brethren before God for 24/7, Revelation tells us. So the message of justification by faith, the message of imputed righteousness, and the fact that God is at work forming us and changing us by his power and not our own, the message that John is teaching, and the distinction that the source of righteousness comes, what? By faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing Paul taught. It's the same thing James taught. And I'd like to read to you, in closing, a passage from Ephesians 4, because it kind of encapsulates this idea of, you know, it is hard for us to understand. When you read a verse like Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Well, so I'm gone? Well, yeah. And the life I now live in the flesh, what do you mean the life I now live in the flesh? Well, the propensity to sin. Dave Mealy is gone. He has been buried. There's a tombstone, spiritually speaking. He's dead. And there's a new man created in Christ for his purposes, but I'm still housed in this flesh. And therefore, I'm going to have a struggle. The good news is, someday, that struggle goes away. So, Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 17. So, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. So, this would be the habitual, I don't care about sin, I'm just going to do what I want, don't talk to me about sin. The interesting thing is, even amongst brothers, is really when you do point something out in a person's life, oftentimes, you know, maybe at first you kind of bristle and you go, who are you to talk to me, you know? But afterwards, because of the work of the Spirit, you know, it's not futility, it's actually humility. It's embracing the fact that, yes, that, you know, you need to make this right. they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, the very thing that John is saying, they're not children, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So it's possible that one of those deceptions that John was referring to, don't be deceived, was the idea that either you can be good enough to earn heaven, or it doesn't matter what you do, everyone's going to heaven. That could have been the nature of the deception that John was talking about. And so when Paul says, look, they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Yeah, so they're, anyways, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. There's that flesh again. We're still in the flesh, which is being corrupted. Notice present tense, it's still being corrupted, in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So we can still be subject to the lusts and the deceit of the flesh, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Now catch this. Has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You see, Paul was saying the same thing. He's not separating the imputed righteousness from your walk of righteousness. So God declares us to be righteous. And then, okay, God, you're done. Thank you. I got the football. I can take it from here. I'll make myself holy so that what I see in heaven. But Paul says, no, because the problem with that is there could be boasting. So let me get, you know, as one scholar said, you know, how obnoxious heaven would be if it were based on works. Because we would stand, how did you get to heaven? Well, I passed out 560 chick tracks. You know, okay, how did you get to heaven? Well, I was involved with homeschooling, and I did this and that. I went to Morocco, you know, for the sake of the gospel. But that's not heaven. That's boasting, you know. So anyways, it says here, and put on the new self, that's Jesus, the Spirit of God, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You see, the new self that we have is declared righteous. And Paul says it's kind of like going to a closet. Take off that old coat, the old man, hang it up, and put on the new man. And that, by the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of 1 John, and Lord, we thank you for these words that you've given to us. And Lord, we know that the one who practices sin is of the devil, and we know that the one who practices observable righteousness by faith is your child. Lord, so many today are practicing righteousness, not by faith, but because they want to be like a leader or because they want to be acceptable. There's some intrinsic problem within them, and so the practice of righteousness becomes a duty and becomes a burden. Lord, I pray that this coming week you'd help us to trust in the work that you've done in our hearts as you conform us into your image. And Lord, we don't have a lot to say about that other than asking you for your grace and strength to help us to see and to walk by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So why don't we stand?
And while Dave's getting ready, I want to announce that Brett and Alyssa Lassinger are going to speak next week and tell us about their time in Niger and what the Lord's doing with them now.
Great, thank you, Jim. Okay, this is a song called Thy Loving Kindness. Thy love, oops, how's that go?
Thy loving kindness is better than mine. Thy loving kindness is better than mine. My lips shall praise thee, thus will my bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift my hands, Lord, unto thy name. I lift my hands, Lord, unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee.
we lift up our hands and ask the Lord to help us, may He do that work of eternity in transforming us into the image of His Son by faith and not by the works of righteousness. Paul put it this way. He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, and not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to trust Him this week. So, Jane and I will be gone for a few weeks. And again, I'd like to add to Don, I appreciate all that the elders have done, and Jim and all you guys have done. I'm not part of leadership. I'm not a teacher. I've read the book of James. You know, I'm not a teacher. So what am I doing up here? Well, I'm just the brother who wants to remind all of us of these great spiritual truths that God has given to us. So blessings on you, and we'll see you in a few weeks. Bye.
Thank you, Dave Ealy.